Donald's new book, The Life God Blesses, to kind of launch us off in the direction that we're going to go in the mornings this week. I don't know if you've read this book. I recommend it. It's a good book. One of the better books I've read in a while. Now, you may read it and not like it. It just hit me where I was, maybe. But it's a great book. But I want to borrow from this illustration here to kind of get us going. And so bear with me here as you listen to this parable. Once a foolish man built a boat. His intention was that it would be the grandest, the most talked about boat that ever sailed from the harbor of the boat club of which he was a member. Thus he determined to spare no expense or effort. That the boat builder would come to be known as a foolish man had nothing to do with his ability to build, nor did it have anything to do with his capacity to work hard. It also was not a reference to his personality, for he is the most pleasant person. People often said this. None of this. That he came to be called a foolish man had everything to do with qualities of person, invisible qualities, one might say, that no one was initially able to appreciate. But to say anything more about this is to get ahead of the story. As he built, the foolish man outfitted his craft with colorful sails, complex rigging, comfortable appointments, and conveniences in its cabin. The decks were made from beautiful teak wood. All the fittings were custom made of polished brass. And on the stern, painted in gold letters, readable from a considerable distance, was the name of the boat, the Persona. As he built the Persona, the foolish man could not resist fantasizing upon the anticipated admiration and applause from the club members at the launching of his new boat. In fact, the more he thought about the praise that was soon to come, the more time and attention he gave to those aspects of the boat's appearance that would attract the crowd and intensify excitement. Now, this seems reasonable, because no one would ever see the underside of the Persona. The man saw little need to be concerned about the boat's keel, or for that matter, anything that had to do with the issue of properly distributed weight or ballast. Experienced sailors might wince at this, but one must remember that the boat builder was acting with the perceptions of the crowd in his mind, not the seaworthiness of the vessel. Seaworthiness seems not an important issue while in dry dock. On one of those occasions, when he was sorting out his priorities of time and resources, he'd said to himself, "Why should I spend money or time on what is out of anyone's sight? When I listen to the conversations of the people of the club, I hear them praising only what they can see. I can never remember anyone admiring the underside of a boat. Instead, I sense that my yachting colleagues really find the exciting the color and shape of the boat's sails, its brass fittings, its cabin and creature comforts, decks and wood texture, speed, and the skill that wins the Sunday afternoon regattas." So driven by such reasoning, the foolish man built his boat, and everything that would be visible to the people soon began to gleam with excellence. But things that would be invisible when the boat entered the water were generally ignored. People did not seem to take notice of this, or if they did, they made no comment. The builder's suspicions were correct. The people of the boat club understood and appreciated sails, rigging, deck, brass, and staterooms. What they saw, they praised. Sometimes he overheard the people say that his efforts to build the grandest boat in the history of the club would someday result in his selection as the commodore. That had no little effect upon his conviction that he made good decisions, was on a correct course to the boat club acceptance and success. When the day came for the boat's maiden voyage, the people of the club joined him at dockside. A bottle of champagne was broken over the bow, and the moment came for the man to set sail. As the breeze filled the sails and pushed the Persona from the club's harbor, he stood at the helm and heard what he'd anticipated for years. The cheers and well wishes of envious admirers who said to one another, "Our club has never seen a grander boat than this. This man will be the talk of the yachting world." There were some boat owners who joined him, sailing on either side and forming a spectacular group as they moved out beyond the breakwater into the ocean. Soon the beautiful Persona was merely a blip on the horizon. And as it cut through the swells, its builder and owner, who at this moment seemed anything but a foolish man, gripped the rudder with a feeling of fierce pride. What he had accomplished. He was seized with an increasing rush of confidence that everything, the boat, his future as a boat club member and probably as commodore, and even the ocean, why not, when one is feeling confident, was to his control. But a few miles out to sea, a storm arose. Not a hurricane, but not a squall either. There were sudden wind gusts in excess of 40 knots. Waves above 15 feet. The persona began to shudder. Water swept over the sides. Bad things began to happen. The poise of the captain began to waver. Perhaps the ocean wasn't his after all. How about connections with other club members? The ones who sailed from the harbor on either side cheering and waving. He looked about for them, but none were to be seen. The boats that had been there in the early part of the voyage had turned back long ago. He'd been too self-absorbed to notice. Besides, other captains knew storm clouds when they saw them. Within minutes, the Persona's colorful sails were in shreds. The splendid mast was splintered in pieces, and the rigging was unceremoniously draped all over the bow. The teakwood decks and the lavishly appointed cabin were awash with water, and before the foolish man could prepare himself, a wave bigger than anything he'd ever seen hurled down upon the Persona and the boat capsized. Now, this is important. When most boats would have righted themselves after such a battering, the Persona did not. Why? Because its builder was a very foolish man, and he had ignored the importance of what was below the waterline. There was no weight there. And in a moment, when a well-designed keel and adequate ballast might have saved the ship, they were nowhere to be found, and the foolish man had concerned himself with the appearance and not enough with the resilience and stability in the secret, unseen places where storms are withstood. Furthermore, because the foolish man had such confidence in his sailing abilities, he had never contemplated the possibility of a situation he could not manage. And that's why later investigations revealed that there were no rescue devices aboard, rafts, life jackets, emergency radios. And the result of this mixture of poor planning and blind pride, the foolish man was lost at sea. Only when the wreckage of the Persona was washed ashore did the drowned man's boat club friends discover all of this. "Look," they said, "this boat lacks an adequate keel, and there is far more weight above the waterline than below." They said more. "Only a fool would design and build a boat like this, much less sail in it. A man who builds only above the waterline does not realize that he has built less than half a boat." Did he not know the ocean was dangerous? Did he understand that a boat not built with storms in mind is a floating disaster waiting to happen? How absurd that we should have applauded him so enthusiastically. There were a few old men and women off to one side who heard these things and quietly commented to one another. We do not remember that anyone mentioned these things when the foolish man was building his Persona. What's the use of such questions when his boat is a wreck and nowhere to be found? The foolish man was never found. Today, when people speak of him, which is rare, they comment not upon the initial success of the man or upon the beauty of his boat, but only upon the silliness of putting out onto an ocean where storms are sudden and violent, and doing it with a boat that was never really built for anything else but the vanity of its builder and the praise of the spectators. It was in such conversations that the owner of the Persona, whose name has long been forgotten, became known simply as the foolish man. The one who values discernment will ask, "What does this story mean?" And soon discover the answer to the question. And the one who cares little for insight will dismiss the story and likely go out and construct something similar to the foolish man's Persona. And versions of the story go on being recycled in a thousand ways. Once a foolish man built a house. Once a foolish man built a career. Once a foolish man built a marriage. Once a foolish man built a life. What I want us to talk about this week in our times together in the morning is to how to really grow your life below the waterline. How to really grow? What really is growth? Now, I'm going to assume this week that you know the importance of knowing God's Word. Okay, I'm going to assume that. We're at a Navigators Conference, and I'm going to give you that assumption this week. You know the importance of spending time in God's Word and knowing God's Word. I want us to talk a little bit beyond that in our time together in the mornings. Where and how does God take your knowledge and turn it into below the waterline growth? I see, I believe that it's the experiences of life are the application grounds for what God has taught us in the times we spend in His Word. And it's through those experiences that He makes application of the truth that we've known and learned and studied that creates below the waterline growth. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, how blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Oops, I skipped one. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Matthew 7:24 tells us of the wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and puts them into practice, is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. He puts them into practice. He makes application. I believe we grow when God has our attention. And God gets our attention through the experiences of life. So we're going to talk about, or we're going to deal with four things this week in our three times. And one time is a self-study time, okay? Today I want us to talk about a very important aspect, a very important experience that creates below the waterline growth, and that's surrender. We began talking about it earlier this morning. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about the stresses and pressures of daily life and how God uses those to mold us and shape us and teach us and apply His Word and build character. Wednesday, we're not going to talk about a very important aspect of when God has our attention, and that's times of solitude. And I want to challenge you Wednesday, in the course of all of that free time we have all day long, that you find some time alone just to listen. Just to listen. To let God have your attention and pay attention to Him. And then Thursday morning, we're going to talk about how God creates that below the waterline growth in our life when He gets our attention through hurt, heartache, and failure, difficulty. So that's the direction we're going to go this week. And I trust it'll be a time for you during these morning times when you can focus in on the very important aspect of letting God grow you below the waterline. Unlike the foolish man whose story we just heard, who ignored that which was below the waterline. One of my favorite movies, I really like movies. In fact, my wife pulled this big surprise birthday party for me here a couple of weeks ago. Surprised me because my birthday's not for quite a while, so it was a real surprise. And it was kind of a movie theme. It had movie posters up everywhere, and people brought me little old movies on cassette and stuff. One of my favorite movies, Sergeant York. I love that movie. I mean, that is such a great movie. I mean, there's some good principles in that movie and everything. And besides, his mom reminds me of Sonia's grandmother in the hills of Arkansas and everything. But, you know, there's that time when he's got all these guys, he's picking them off like he's told them how to shoot turkeys. He's wetting that sight on his rifle and he's gobbling like turkeys and he's picking them off one at a time. And finally, all these guys start waving these white flags and they surrender. Well, we want to talk a little bit this morning about the importance of us waving the white flag and surrendering. And God, I surrender. I'm yours. And see, surrender is a very difficult thing for us to do. I know especially for us men and men of this generation who've been raised on John Wayne. And John Wayne always taught us you never surrender. You don't ever give up. You don't ever give in. You don't ever back down. I've spent my whole life being taught that. And you know, that's not what God teaches. Society tells us try harder. God says give in. The world tells us to fight back. God says to turn the other cheek. The world says, do it yourself. God says, let me do it through you. So surrender is a very difficult thing for us to do. Webster defines surrender as to give oneself up to another's control. That's a pretty good definition. And we've got to raise the white flag of surrender to the Lord in order to experience that below the waterline growth. When we surrender, real growth takes place. Now Moses is a good example of this. And Sonia, I'm going to borrow your Bible. I've got this other translation up here. We're going to sing out of the right version here this morning. Just kidding. I want us to look for a minute over here in Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at an example of a situation from the life of Moses. There's a good example of surrender. Exodus chapter 4. Now everybody knows the story of Moses. Don't need to give you a whole lot of background here. But this is at a particular time in Moses' life when he's just spent a good deal of time in the wilderness. And God's been teaching him and training him. He maybe hasn't realized that, but that's been what's going on. And one day, as he's out dealing with his flocks and so on, he sees a bush being consumed by fire. And he goes up, and the bush isn't being burned up, but it's on fire. And God speaks to him from that bush. You know the story. And he tells him that he wants to use him to do a great and mighty work, something he hadn't even thought about before, probably. Or maybe he'd thought about it in different ways. And so what we have here is that particular situation. We get to Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. And here we are with Moses. Then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, it's a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, grab it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and he caught it and it became a staff in his hand. So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. There are several things to see here about this point of surrender that Moses comes to here as God calls him to do a great and mighty work. The first one is really a place of rationalization that Moses comes to. He begins to think about this. He begins to think through it. He begins to try to rationalize in his mind this whole concept. God's just told him to go do something pretty unbelievable, pretty scary. And he starts thinking, now, wait a minute. You know, this may not be a real good idea. What if I get down here and they say, God didn't send you? Or he's probably thinking here, what if I get down here and it doesn't happen? You don't come through for me. You know, he had pretty good reason to be afraid. Not only did he have to be afraid of Pharaoh, but even afraid of his own people. Because if he stood up and said he was a prophet of God and God was going to do this, it didn't come to pass, they'd take him out and kill him. So he had pretty good reason to be afraid. I think the key to Moses' fears are found over in chapter 2, verse 21. And it's talking about Moses living back here in the wilderness. And it says, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Moses was content to live there with Jethro. He was content. That's what we talked about earlier this morning. Moses had come to a place in his life where things weren't too bad the way they were. Really, everything was pretty good. I've got these flocks. I've got this family. I don't have a whole bunch of hassles, a whole bunch of problems, a whole bunch of difficulties. I'm fairly satisfied with the way things are right now. If I go off doing this great venture that God's called me to do, man, I'm looking at trouble. I'm looking at stress. I'm looking at difficulty. I'm looking at potential problems. I'm looking at giving up all this stuff. Moses was satisfied to be exactly where he was. I ask you the question this morning. I hope you had time to meditate on it just a little bit. Are you satisfied with your life the way it is? Could it be that you've grown content? And it may be that God has something far much more that he wants to do in your life that you've not been willing to acknowledge because you've been content with your life as it is. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. There's so much more that God wants to do through each and every one of us. I'm not sure that we've even caught a glimpse of how He wants to use us. We're content with things the way they are, with life the way it is. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to speak and sing for the United Motion Pictures Association, their national convention. It's in Kansas City. It's a long story how it all transpired and came to place. I'd spoken for a group, and anyway, that's a different story. Maybe that'll come with another deal. But I was on this program for United Motion Pictures Association, and I followed Ann Margaret, who followed James Caan, who followed Clint Eastwood, who followed Beau Bridges, who followed Steven Spielberg. There were a whole bunch of bigwigs there, and they were getting awards and all this stuff. I was the entertainment. Yeah, it is kind of funny, isn't it? Go ahead. Just let that nervous laughter out. I was at the very end, and I had an opportunity as a part of my part of the program, just a brief few moments, to share how important Jesus Christ is to me in my life. It was really just an unbelievable opportunity. Well, when it was over, I turned and was fixing to go, and I turned and ran into Jerry Reed, country singer, actor. Some of y'all know who he is. And Jerry's standing right there, and he looks at me and he says, Mike, hey, tell you, really appreciate what you did. That's good. And I said, well, thanks. You know, I was trying to be real humble. You know, I said, well, I'm no Jerry Reed. And he kind of laughed and said, yeah, I know. And he pointed at his shirt. And I thought he was going to say something about the way he was dressed, because he was real casual, and a lot of people were formal, tuxedos and things like that, and open collar here and jacket. And he pointed at his shirt, and he looked up, and our eyes kind of met, and he said, it really got me right here. And we paused for just a couple of minutes, seemed like about 15 minutes. And then his manager grabbed him on the arm and said, Jerry, come on, we got to catch a plane. Let's go. Out the back door, they were gone. That was the last time I saw Jerry Reed, last time I got to talk to him. But let me tell you what I feel like the conversation was we had in those few moments that we communicated non-verbally. You know how you can carry on a conversation with somebody without really even saying anything? And it was like he was saying to me, Mike, I wish I could grab hold of what you're talking about. But man, I got an image to keep up because of who I am, because of the money I make, because of the things I do, because of all those things. I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. You know, I think about how many of us have grown so content with the things that have become important to us in life, that we're not willing to realize that God may have far much more in store for us than we've ever begun to imagine. The second place that Moses came to was a place of realization. Then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, it was a staff. Moses, what are you holding on to that keeps you from holding on to me? Says God. What do you got in your hand? You know, I think that was a pretty significant question, because for Moses, that staff that he held in his hand represented everything that he was in his life. He was a shepherd. It was a very important tool. It was a defensive tool. It was an offensive tool. It was a tool that he used to do his trade. He leaned on it. He walked with it. That was a big part of his life, was that staff. God said, Moses, what are you holding on to? What is it you just won't let go of? What do you got in your hand? And God may say the same question to you and I this morning. What are you holding on to today? What is there in your hand? What is it that you're holding on to that keeps you from holding on to Him? It could be something very harmless. Your job. Your home. Your involvement in your community. Your family? What is it that you're holding on to that keeps you from holding on to Him? Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's a goal, a dream. But I would encourage you to examine yourself this morning and answer that question. Could there be something in my life that I'm holding on to that keeps me from holding on to Him? Some years back, I was just out of college. A friend of mine came by the house. His name was Ray Hildebrand. I don't know if you're familiar with Ray Hildebrand or not. Ray had one of the top songs in 1963, a song called Hey, Hey, Paula. He was Paul of Paul and Paula, and wrote some good Christian songs in the 60s and 70s, Say I Do, and some other songs like that, if you remember some of that stuff. Ray comes by my house one day, and Ray was real instrumental in my life, and me going out singing and speaking and doing a lot of things with him and for him. And one day he comes pulling up in front of my house, and he comes in, and he says, Mike, I need your guitar. And I said, what for? And he said, well, I got this guy I've been working with down here at the prison, and he needs a guitar. I'm going to give him yours. I said, wait a minute, Ray. I'll give you my guitar. I said, no, I need your guitar. Give me your guitar. He said, man, I can't give you my guitar. I got a couple of deals this weekend I got to go to and be at. What am I going to use? Oh, we'll figure out something. Just give me the guitar. Ray, I don't want to give you the guitar. This went on and on. Finally, he just took my guitar. He goes and opens up the case, takes the guitar, walks out to his car. I'm going, what is going on here? Well, a couple of minutes later, he comes back in from his car with a nearly brand new D18 Martin guitar. Now, if you don't know much about guitars, that doesn't mean much to you. It happens to be that guitar that's sitting right over there. That's one of the finest guitars made. He had two of them. Now, I paid about $200 for that guitar I had. This guitar was probably worth about $1,500. I had to let go of that guitar, though, before I ever got the one he was bringing to me. You see my point? Now, it's not as good an illustration because I didn't really willingly let go of that guitar. He took it from me and went outside. But what is it you're holding on to that keeps you from holding on to Him? The third place that Moses came to in this process of surrender was really a point of release. Verse 3, the Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, it became a snake, and he ran from it. Isn't it interesting that what Moses clung to so desperately, that was so important to him and represented all that he did, could be a snake? Well, that may be another message, but it's something to think about. This is the place that Moses came to, really, of total abandonment. This is the place that he came to where he was willing to say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I turn it over to you. I lay everything down here at your feet. I let go of it. I give it to you. Total abandonment. Total commitment. It's the first step in the process of below the waterline growth. It's kind of like the story of you've heard this before, the story of the pig and the chicken talking about what they're going to do for breakfast. Yeah. Chicken wanted to have ham and eggs. Pig said, well, that'd be fine for you, but that's a total commitment for me. Yeah, well, it's an issue of total commitment, of surrender. Of saying, here it is, I give it all to you. I surrender to you. I give it to you. I let go of it. And then the fourth place that Moses came to here was a place in this process, and it was replacement. And here's what happened. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So he reached out. By the way, there should be a very long pause there. There would have been for me about picking that snake up by the tail. picking it up for any reason. So Moses reached out and he took hold of the snake and it turned back to a staff in his hand. God gave Moses back the staff. Here's the difference. It was no longer, it was God's staff. And it was God's staff that was held up high and the waters were parted, not Moses' staff. It was God's staff that was extended up when the army prevailed in battle. It was God's staff, not Moses' staff, that struck the rock and water came. See, there's a big difference. Now, it wasn't just what Moses was able to do, it was what God was able to do through Moses. It's kind of like this. I heard this story a long time ago, and I think this has had pretty good application. It's like we come to a point in our life, in our spiritual walk, even a point of total commitment. And it's like there's this gate, and you can't get through this gate except all alone, just you. And you got to leave on this side of the gate your friends, your dreams, your goals, your plans, your talents, your abilities. Everything that's important to you, everything that's not important to you, you got to leave on the other side of that gate. And there's just enough room for you to go through and trust. God, here I am. I give it all to you. It's all for you. And then the Lord begins to reach back over that fence and hand things back to us. And the difference is they're no longer ours, they're His. And now with His talent in your life, there's no limit to what He can do. Now with His goals and dreams in your life, there's no limit to what He can do in and through you. And then came the results. Verse 5, this said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. I remember in my own life, as I came to that point, I believe in my life, I was just finished my senior year in high school. And as best as I remember coming to the place of saying, God, whatever you want me to do, I give everything back over to you. And at that particular time in my life, what was very important to me was the stage, drama, acting. Been in a lot of productions and a lot of local productions, school productions, tournaments. In fact, in 3 years of high school competition, I only lost one tournament in drama and speaking, and that was like some 80 or 90 tournaments. And it was important to me. And I had offers from repertory theaters. And it was really something I thought that I wanted to do. And I remember coming to that place in my life and leaving all of that on one side of that gate and going through that gate. And I remember that was something that the Lord never gave back to me. You know, at that point, I never had a desire to be in a play or production. In fact, I didn't even really enjoy going to them after that. And then God took something that I'd barely used at all. And it was some stuff that He taught me through that, but He handed me a guitar. I'd fiddled around with a guitar and written a few songs and sung a little bit. And you know that in the period of the next couple of years after that point in my life, I'd been literally from one end of the country, top to bottom, side to side, speaking and singing in places that I never imagined that I would ever be a part of, ever go. It was that singing and playing that guitar, that demo guitar over there, that led me to being the chaplain for the Kansas City Royals for 6 years. It linked me up with the Billy Graham Association that I worked with for a while. It was that music and that singing that took me to a place where I met my wife. Eye has not seen, ears not heard, nor thoughts imagined all that God has prepared for those who love Him. The only way God will accomplish a mighty work in and through your life is when your life is in His possession. It's when you've raised the white flag and you've surrendered and said, God, here I am. I give it all to You. I let go of whatever it is that keeps me from holding on to You. Wherever You want me to go, whatever You want me to do, whatever You want me to be, whatever You want to accomplish in and through my life, You take me and You use me. I close with a story about my friend. Some of you maybe heard this before. About my friend Danny Thompson. He's the very first guy I ever got to meet when I first started working with the professional baseball teams. It was the very first chapel service I ever led for the major league teams. And it was for the Minnesota Twins. And I didn't know what to expect or what was going to happen or what it was going to be like. And I showed up down in the locker room for this chapel service at the stadium, and every single guy in the team was there. And I thought, wow, they heard I was coming. No, they didn't. I'll tell you why all those guys were there. They were there because of the commitment of just a handful of guys that were on that team. All those guys weren't Christians. But they came because they respected what they saw in the lives of a few people who were totally committed to the Lord and whatever God wanted them to do. One of those guys was a guy named Danny Thompson. And Danny was from a little town in Oklahoma, Capron, Oklahoma, population 47, counting the chickens and the dogs. He played on the high school baseball team. In fact, he had four in his graduating class. They were all guys. He said the senior prom was no fun. If you saw the field that their baseball team played on, you'd understand why they did go on and win the state championship, because it was a rather unique field. They had to close down the main street in town because the left fielder played in the middle of the street. That may have contributed, I don't know, but they won the state championship. He got a scholarship, went to Oklahoma State University, was All-American for 2 years, was signed by the Minnesota Twins, drafted, and began his professional career. He was most valuable player in their rookie league the first year he played. And then after a short period of time, he was called up to fill in for a guy that got injured by the name of Rod Carew, who is a Hall of Fame second baseman. Danny went up to fill his slot when he got injured, big shoes to fill. But when he got to the big leagues, he finally discovered something that had been his dream his entire life, and that was to have his picture on a bubblegum card. And you know, he took a look at that card and realized it just didn't do for him what he thought it was going to do. And it was about that time, through the influence of some guys on the team who knew the Lord, that they helped Danny to discover that if he would trust Christ as his Savior and commit his life to Christ, that he would find what he was looking for, and he did. And I met him not long after that, there at that chapel service that day, and we soon became fast friends. Spent a great deal of time together and traveled around and spoke at churches and schools and things like that, and became hunting buddies and so on. Well, at a particular period in time, Danny discovered that he had leukemia. And it was a pretty big deal. They didn't know much about what he had. They did a bunch of experimental treatments on him. But it really enhanced his testimony, because he was able to say, God, I whatever You want, I just want to be used by You. Midway through the season in 1976, Danny was traded to the Texas Rangers. I had just done chapel for the Rangers. There was about four guys there, kind of the opposite end of how it had been with the Twins, believe me. I'd never been in such a rough locker room to this day than that day. In the course of the offseason, three of those guys were traded and one of them retired, so there wasn't much Christian witness on that team. Danny got there with about a course of 4 to 5 weeks. There were five new Christians on the team. And I did chapel service for him not long after that. There was over 20 guys came to that chapel service, all because of the influence and testimony of one guy. Now, what does that say to you and I? If God can do that through one guy with a bunch of hot dog superstar athletes, just think what He can do through you and I. in our community, in our business, in our home, in the organizations we belong to and participate with. There's no limit to what God wants to do in your life, except your willingness to surrender. December of 1976, at the end of that season, I preached Danny Thompson's funeral service. There's over 800 guys crowded into a little high school auditorium in Burlington, Oklahoma. People from all over the country. Guys whose lives would never be the same because one guy was completely and totally surrendered to the Lord. Surrender. The first and a very important step in experiencing below the waterline growth. Anybody got a white flag to raise today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time this morning. I thank you for these folks. I just pray that you'd bless all of our activities and the things that we're going to do the remaining portion of this day. But you would keep in our minds, first and foremost, the importance of growing in those areas where you develop that weight and that growth, those important things that are unseen, that growth that takes place in solitude. That growth that's experienced through difficulties and stress and heartache and hurt and failure and surrender. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.